Brethren, every holy day season, we rejoice that our loving Heavenly Father has an all-inclusive plan of salvation for all of mankind. Every portion of that plan reveals life-giving steps leading to mankind's salvation, to true abundant living. And when you think about the magnitude of all of this, that nobody is left behind, nobody is forgotten. People who lived thousands of years ago, who've turned to dust in the earth or in the ocean, they are included. They are not forgotten before our great God. Now, the world doesn't have a sense of life's direction. The world doesn't have a sense of life's meaning, of life's purpose. Just as Egypt was in darkness, and we talked about that during one of the plagues, the world is in darkness. And yet God and his church, God has given to his church a deep understanding, a direction, a meaning of the purpose of life. We are in the light because God has performed miracles in each one of our lives. A couple of nights ago, we had the Passover service, a supreme act, the supreme act of love for all of humanity. The event that laid the foundation for all of the holy days, a momentous step in God's plan of salvation. Jesus Christ being a sinless sacrifice who died in our place, and now he lives and wants us to share life with him. And because of that, we no longer want to live according to our own desires. We want to make sure we are unleavened before the great God. Let us turn over to Romans chapter 6. A chapter I read all the time to those who are counseling for baptism, Romans chapter 6. Some refer to this as the baptismal covenant chapter. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in leaven that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? No, we are to be unleavened people. Do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, in an unleavened way. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. These days of unleavened bread, picture a time when we are to allow Christ to live in us. On Passover evening, as you were past that tray of unleavened bread, you took a little piece of that unleavened bread. You said your prayer over that little piece of unleavened bread. You thought about that. You put it in your mouth. You crunch that up, thinking about the broken body of Jesus Christ. You swallowed that little piece of unleavened bread. That little piece of unleavened bread is going to become a part of you, just as Jesus Christ is a part of us, inside of us. We want to make sure that we're living an unleavened way of life. Of course, we have, after the Passover, we've got something very meaningful. The days of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. How do you and I continue to avoid sin? How do we walk in this newness of life? How do we live as God's redeemed people? These days of unleavened bread remind us that with God's help, we must remove and avoid all sin, symbolized by leaven. We get that out. We don't want any part of that. We are to live genuinely by God's commandments and avoid sin in all areas, leaven in all areas of our lives. We want to, as we heard in the sermonette, partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brethren, I've got a very specific theme for you here today. If you like to take notes, you want to write this down across the top of your paper. The days of unleavened bread picture repentance as a way of life. The days of unleavened bread picture repentance as a way of life. through the course of this sermon today, brethren, I know that as a church pastor over the years, people come to me and they say, Mr. D'Alessandro, I don't know if I'm converted. I don't know if I should go to the Passover. Or, Mr. D, how do I know how converted I am? As I was putting my thoughts together for this message, brethren, I was thinking about repentance as a way of life. But I got to thinking as well that repentance gives you and I an indication how we view repentance, how we repent on a regular daily basis, how we interact with that concept shows us whether we're converted or not, and shows us the depth of our conversion. I want us to think about that as we go through the message today. What is your response to how repentant you are as a way of life? What is mine? What is our response to this idea of repenting? And again, I say to you, and I think I'm not missing the mark here at all, that to the degree you and I aggressively seek change and repentance to draw closer to God will be to the degree we show our love for God, to the degree we are converted and overcoming. If we have a laissez-faire attitude toward repentance, well, what does that say about our level of conversion? If we are aggressive and proactive and we'll take no prisoners when it comes to sin in our life, that also tells us something. Now, we can do that pharisaically. We'll talk about that later on in the sermon. But if we're doing it the way God would have us to do it, that tells us a great deal. But let's get our bearings before we move on. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. All of God's beautiful holy days are listed here. Leviticus chapter 23. We're getting our spiritual bearings before the main thrust of the message here. Chapter 23, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days, you know, completely, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, a commanded assembly. That's what we're doing here today. You shall do no customary work on it. You know, God wants us to think deeply. Take the time to think deeply about what this day represents. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So we begin, we end with a commanded assembly, a double dose of God wanting us to interact with this holy day season. Now, for those people who want to say that these days are done away, how does that make any sense? How does that make any sense? Aren't Christians supposed to get sin out of our lives? Aren't we supposed to bring in God's righteousness? Aren't we supposed to be repentant people? Well, that's what these days represent. Why would those days be done away? I'm not going to turn there, but you can see in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, Jesus Christ keeping these days in his youth. Luke 2, 41. And as an adult, Matthew 26, verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. Again, we won't turn to either of those. But we see as a youth and as an adult, Jesus Christ kept these days of unleavened bread. I do want to turn to what was read in the sermonette today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, getting our spiritual bearings here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting here in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Need to get rid of it. Need to be proactive. Need to be really aggressive with this. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. These people in Corinth were Christians. They had accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Their sins had been forgiven them. They were unleavened along those lines. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not a whole lot of doubt in that saying, that verse is there. Let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us keep the feast. Most scholars would say that this book of 1 Corinthians was written in the mid-50s A.D. This is more than 20 years after Jesus Christ had died and was resurrected. We are more than 20 years into the new covenant era. Not done away. It says, keep the feast. It's crystal clear that new covenant, new commandment, New Testament Christians keep these days of unleavened bread. Now, the theme of the sermon today, the days of unleavened bread, picture repentance as a way of life. Definition of terms. What is repentance? Let's go to Job chapter 42. Job 42. In verse 6. Job 42 and verse 6. And here we're talking about one of the most righteous men who ever lived. Along with Noah and Daniel, Job was one of the most righteous who ever lived. But listen what he says about himself here. Chapter 42, verse 6. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I repent in dust and ashes. The word repent here, Strong's number 5162. I want to read you Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, their definition of what this word repent means. And I quote, scholars assert several views in trying to ascertain the meaning of this word by connecting the word to a change of the heart or disposition, a change of mind, a change of purpose, an emphasis upon the change of one's conduct. So yes, we have to have a change of heart. And that change of heart leads to a change of our conduct. Let's go over to Mark chapter 1, further defining repentance. Mark chapter 1. Here in Mark chapter 1, we see the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. Notice what he says at the very beginning of his ministry. Mark chapter 1. Mark is a book of action. The word immediately is used in this book, I think, something like 40-plus times. It's not a book of doctrine. It's a book that shows what a Christian, what a disciple should live like. What a disciple should live like. And notice what it says here as Jesus Christ begins his ministry. Chapter 1 of Mark, verse 14. Now after John, talking about John the Baptist, after John the Baptist was put in prison, giving a time factor, Jesus came to Galilee. Location. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What do we preach today? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Never goes out of style. Always the message we must be preaching. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And notice, repent. One of the first words out of Jesus Christ's mouth as he's starting his ministry, repent and believe or have faith in the gospel. This is how Christ started his ministry. The emphasis of his message. The Greek word here, Strong's number 3341, metanoia. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines metanoia this way. The change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors. Remember what we read about Job? He abhorred himself in dust and ashes. The change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and their misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life. So it embraces both a recognition of sin. We did that as we were examining ourselves prior to Passover. It embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it and a hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. So if we are to be repentant, it is an unleavened way of life. A way of life. It's not just something we do to get baptized. It's not something we do occasionally. It's the way you and I view our existence on this planet. One of the beautiful things about this subject is God's view of it. God allows U-turns. You know, I don't know here in Illinois how many times you can do U-turns. I go to one Bible study, and the main road I'm going home on, I can do a U-turn on that road legally. Let's take a look at the man David, Psalm 51. God allows us to go, you know, from a sinful direction to his direction. Psalm 51. In terms of repentance, we've got much to learn from David. David was a man after God's own heart. Why was he a man after God's own heart? Because he was a man who fully embraced the concept of repentance. Now, David sinned big. He sinned big. He saw Bathsheba. He wanted Bathsheba. He took Bathsheba. He had her husband killed. So, in essence, he was a murderer, an adulterer, all sorts of bad things there. And yet, he repented big. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And as we were sitting in this room on Passover evening, and as the ministry went through the scriptures, those beloved scriptures that give us so much hope and so much encouragement about what God has done for us, the personal invitation you were given to be here, to allow your sins to be forgiven because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've embarked on a different way of life, an unleavened way of life. And because of that, because of your repentance, because of you accepting Christ as your Savior, you have the multitude of these mercies that come your way. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash thoroughly, not partially, not a little bit here and there, but wash thoroughly. Doesn't make a difference how big you've sinned, how often you've sinned, how heinous. If you are repentant, you receive forgiveness. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Why does he say that? It looks like he sinned pretty good against Bathsheba's husband and Bathsheba. Well, he sinned against God's law. He broke God's law. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a scrubbing plant that you would use to scrub and make things clean. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. So here's a man who sinned big, but he went to God. He repented. That showed a level of his conversion, a level of his walk with the great God. Peter's another man that we can think about. I'm not going to turn to any scriptures here, but we appreciate the fact that before Christ was crucified, you know, Peter, very dogmatic, I'll stand with you no matter what, shoulder to shoulder, it's us in the foxhole together. Then, of course, he denied Christ all those times. But then after that, after the day of Pentecost, when he received God's Spirit, not just with him, but in him, he delivered that powerful message in Acts chapter 2. Thousands being converted. It got to the place where just the passing of his shadow over the sick allowed those sick to be healed. Peter was a man who knew about repentance as a way of life. He knew about repentance as an unleavened way of life. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians. A little bit of a case study of a church in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church of Corinth was just that. It was God's church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. No hemming around, no ifs, ands, or buts. This is God's church. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart. We had a whole weekend where we talked about that back in February with our young adults. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So here's a church, the church of God, sanctified, full of grace. Verse 5, you were enriched in everything by him and in all utterance and all knowledge. pretty powerful words, adjectives describing this group of people. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, came short in no gift, looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we've documented here, just briefly, these are God's people. Were they perfect people? You know better than that. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 8. Paul had to write the most corrective letter in his ministry to the church there in Corinth. It was the most corrective letter he ever had to write. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, talking about 1 Corinthians, I don't regret it, even though I did regret it. I mean, he knew he had to do it. He wished he didn't have to, but he did it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. It brought about some dynamic change in them that needed to take place. Now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. So now we're going to pick up an idea, brethren. What is godly repentance? If we're going to live our life and we're going to repent as a way of life, if we're going to have an unleavened life, how do we know how repentant we are? Is there a formula someplace in the Scriptures that gives us an indication how we're doing? Does that same formula give us an idea about our level of conversion, our level of commitment? I believe it does. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's what we want. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. A fool's gold. We don't want that. Now, I want to read you a little bit of a background about the church in Corinth from, this is the Nelson Study Bible. The Nelson Study Bible has this to say about the church in Corinth, and I quote, "The church at Corinth was a seriously troubled church. In fact, it was sexual immorality, split by factions that dragged each other into court, crippled by abuse of the spiritual gifts. This church was in need of radical spiritual surgery. Though true believers, the Corinthians had a lot of growing up to do. They had to stop following the immoral, selfish, and contentious ways of their pagan neighbors in Corinth, the notoriously immoral city of that day. One can sense the disappointment of a hurt father in Paul's stern warnings for the Corinthians. Yet Paul, like a surgeon, diagnosed the problem and aimed his efforts straight at the source, pride and a lack of true love in the church." God's church is a hospital. It's a hospital for sick folks. And all of us in this room are spiritually sick folks. We're all sinners. We all have come short of God's glory. That's why we appreciate the Passover so very much. We know there's a lot of work to do in each of our lives. And we know that we've got God's help. We've got God's mercy, God's help, God's grace to help us with all of that. So as I made mention, sometimes people do wonder how converted they are. If they're converted, how deeply are they? We know that God's word is truth, John 17:17. And so I said, is there a formula someplace? Is there indications that will help us understand how repentant we are? And the answer to that is yes. It's right here in front of us in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And again, this is when I'm counseling somebody for baptism, this is the last thing I go through with them. I'm not the kind of, you know, regardless of what people think about the ministry, we can't read your hearts and minds. You know, I remember when I first came into the ministry, people would say, oh man, you're a minister now. It's kind of like I put on my glasses and I have spiritual x-ray vision. I can see into your soul. Doesn't happen that way. God does give us his Holy Spirit. God does give us his word. And in his word, there's truth that we can look at and ascertain how we're doing. When I'm counseling somebody for baptism, I give them spiritual checklists that are found in the Scriptures. When we cover the subject of repentance, I go here. And I say, now we've got, in verse 11, seven different fruits of repentance. And I ask the person who's counseling for baptism, you're somewhere between 0 and 100%. Chances are you're not at 0. Chances are you're not at 100%. But where are you? Where am I? Because repentance is not just for those getting baptized. It's for us as a way of life, every day of our life as Christians. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7:11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Okay, we're making some headway here. What follows is what takes place when we're sorrowing, when we're repenting in the proper way. What diligence, number one, what diligence it produces in you. Two, what clearing of yourselves. Three, what indignation. Four, what fear. Five, what vehement desire. Six, what zeal. And seven, what vindication. Or as the King James or Authorized Version puts it, and I enjoy that version better with this verse, the King James says, what revenge. What revenge. So the balance now of the sermon, I want to go through those seven different fruits. And as we go through those fruits, I have to ask myself how I'm doing, how strong, how deep, how aggressive is my repentance, how strong, how deep is my conversion level, and you need to be asking yourself the same thing. I'm not going to be coming back here. That would just make too much turning. So I read verse 11 here for us, the seven fruits. Let's look at number one, diligence. Diligence. And here I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 to help augment our understanding of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, if you're watching the clock and you think he's got 7 points, holy days, we have 2-hour services. Okay. I know there's always somebody with that kind of person. You know, he's not going to get it done next 15 minutes. You're right, I'm not. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful. Be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom, what God gives us. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, so will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So as you and I are diligent in following God, in our repentance, in our de-leavening process, even those around us notice, those in the world. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. So here, brethren, when we're talking about diligence, the truly repentant, truly converted Christian is always going to be on the lookout for any and all ways that are contrary to the teachings of God. We're always going to be on, you know, always trying to do our very best in obeying God, making every effort to obey God, trying as hard as possible to ensure that we are walking in the light as Christ is in the light. Jesus Christ said we are to overcome. We've got to watch. We've got to be spiritually alert. We've got to be diligent. We've got to be careful. We've got to be mindful of the things of God. Now, with each of these, I want to give you a short action list, things for us to think about. When it comes to diligence, life's greatest mission is to seek God in his ways. We want to be diligent in life's greatest mission to seek God in his ways. We are in a quest. We are wanting to hunt down that pearl of great price. We want to hold fast to the trunk of the tree teachings of God's word. We want to be diligent to hold fast. We want to hold that trunk of that tree so tight that the bark of that tree starts coming off. We want to ask godly humility. Ask for godly humility and wisdom so we can teach our children, our precious young ones in this room. And we've got beautiful young children in this room. We want to teach them the beauty of God's way, the beauty of God's culture. The world's culture is ugly. The world's culture is satanic. The world's culture brings death. But we want to teach our little ones God's culture. We want to do that diligently. Second fruit of repentance. It says a clearing of ourselves. A clearing of ourselves. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. Ephesians 4:27 says, nor give place to the devil. Nor give place to the devil. The truly repentant, truly converted Christian will demonstrate how serious they are, how serious I am, you are, by showing our disapproval of the sin which we've committed. And it means we want to clear our standing, we want to clear our name before God. We want to work toward having the best possible reputation with God in terms of being truly repentant, truly getting leaven out of our life and bringing in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there's only one way to do that. There's only one way to clear our name, and that is to not allow Satan to get a foothold. Don't give place to the devil. Short action list about clearing our names. You know the scripture, bringing every thought into captivity. Our mind is the first battleground. We want to make sure that our mind is where it should be. There should be no questions about where we stand. We stand with God. We stand with God's truth. You know, we went through some things years ago where you remained faithful. Others did not. And then we had a group of people that were kind of on the fence. We had even some in the ministry were on the fence. Where were they? How did they stand? Well, if we want clear names before God, we want to make sure that there's no doubt where we stand. As a way of life, as a repentant way of life, showing our conversion, we want to make sure that we are clearly on God's side. We want to proactively walk in the light, not just root out sin. We want to make sure we bring in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We want to aggressively seek God's will. We are on God's team, not Satan's team. Item number three. Indignation. If we are going to be repentant people, we have to hate sin. Remember what Job said. You know, Job said he abhors evil. It's one of the reasons why he was such a righteous man before God. He abhorred evil. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Boy, there's an unleavened statement for you. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Get out the leavening. Bring in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the truly repentant, converted Christian will absolutely hate sin. And brethren, it's important for us to appreciate that. Why do we want to hate sin? Because if we don't, we're not going to root that out of our life. If we're cozy with it, if we coexist with it, if we're not aggressive getting it out of our lives, it's not going to go anywhere. What thing have you done in your life that was a difficult, challenging task that you didn't really give your all to? You've got to commit to something, and we want to commit to getting that sin out of our lives. Corinth was such a sinful city that its name became commonplace as a colloquialism, to Corinthianize. That's how sinful they were. Well, we don't want that. We want to hate sin, not people, hate sin. abhor it, detest it, loathe it, despise it. Short action list. God calling us to indignation, a hatred of sin. Why do we hate sin? You probably have your list that you can give. One of the things, some of the things I've got here on my little list here. We hate sin because it is in opposition to all God stands for. It's in opposition to all God stands for. We love God. If we love God, we're going to hate those things that are not of God. We hate sin because we grasp the terrible destructiveness it brings on humanity. I cringe. I'm sure you cringe. I don't know what it's... It seems like the older I get, the softer I get in some ways. But when I watch TV and I see some of these things happening to the world, our brothers and sisters in the flesh, I can't help but tear up at times. I get choked up. I think, it doesn't have to be this way. God would grant them repentance if they would take God up on it. But God knows they're not, so he waits till another time. But you see man's inhumanity to man, people starving by the millions on this planet. The abuse that we see, the lawlessness that we see, all of these things, and the destructiveness that it brings. Another reason why we hate sin is because we fully appreciate what sin has done in your life and in my life. When you think about cause and effect to what's happened in your life, or I think about cause and effect, what's happened in my life, there's plenty of cause for me to hate what sin has done to me and for you to hate what sin has done to you. Number four, a proper fear of God. A proper fear of God. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is, now there's many different things you can say about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. We hate it. Therefore, we want to walk away from it. We want to run away from it. We want to really expunge it from our lives. Let's add to that Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So, in fearing God, we hate evil, Proverbs 8:13, and depart from evil, Proverbs 6:16. So, the truly repentant, truly converted Christian fears God. It's a positive outlook. It's a right frame of mind and respect toward God. It's a holy awe, deep reverence toward God that respects God. Respects God's word, respects God's way. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the fear of God. How do you and I, what's the short action list for God's call to fearing him, to an unleavened way of living before him? Can't fear God if we don't know him, can we? We can't properly fear him if we don't know him. So we want to make a detailed examination of God's mind. A detailed examination. We've got the Bible to help us with that. Now, we don't have all of God's mind here. His mind is limitless. This Bible is, you know, has limits to it. Starts in Genesis, ends in Revelation. God is limitless. But we have a portion of his mind here. We've got a portion of his mind. We want to study, make a detailed study of this portion of his mind and the principles contained in here. We want to talk with God about every aspect of our living. Again, we're wanting to have know him, him know us. We have conversations. You know, I couldn't understand who you are as a congregation until, you know, Mary and I moved here into town. We start conversing with you. We come to know who you are and what makes you tick, and you know who I am, what makes me tick, and so forth. We talk with one another. We converse. We exchange ideas. We get to know one another. Of course, we want to meditate. As I made mention in a prior sermon, we want concentrated thought on God and His ways. And we focus on individual things in our meditation. We really examine the machinery that God has for us in various aspects of His way. One other thing that I do that helps me to really fear God is just analyze the creation. I always enjoy going to the beach. I always enjoy walking along the shore, looking at the water, you know, whether it be, you know, going to Foster Beach here in the Chicago area. Really love going to Hawaii beach there. You know, as I'm walking on the beach and I'm looking at all that water and thinking every drop of water contained is packed with life. Packed with life. And you look at the grass, you look at the trees, you look at all the handiwork of God. You look at what our Father has designed and created and sustained and gives life to. Boy, if we can't fear a being like that, give a proper awe and respect and reverence for that being. So we have that fear with God and realize that that same God is backing us 100%. He wants us to repent. He wants us to change. Number five is a vehement desire. If we're going to repent, we've got to ask ourselves, how much of a vehement desire do you and I have? Let's go over to something we read on Passover evening in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We read most of what I'm about to read here. John chapter 6, starting in verse 31. John 6:31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. A contrast here. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. True life, real life, eternal life, Jesus Christ kind of life. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Never hunger, never thirst. We want this vehement desire. The truly repentant, converted Christian has a desire, a tremendous desire to change, to go God's way, to be like God. To, when we see things, we examine ourselves, and we see things that aren't God, we want them out of our system. And we're going to get them out root and branch. We're going to put as much effort as we possibly can in using God's Holy Spirit to do that. How can you and I change unless we deeply want to change? If we are unconcerned, if we can care less, if it's not really that important to us, then we're not going to change. We can put on an outward appearance. We can come to Sabbath services, put on our Sabbath smile, put on our Sabbath clothes, and things may look good, but God knows the heart. We must vehemently desire to change, to be more like God every day of our existence. Now, I want you to take a look at verse 35 of John 6. Let's key in on something here. Christ says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The word hunger here in verse 35 comes from Strong's number 3983. It means to crave ardently. To seek with eager desire, to hunger after something other than literal food, to long for righteousness and spiritual nourishment. It means to crave ardently, to seek with eager desire. Does that describe my repentance? Does that describe your repentance? Does it describe my walk with God or your walk with God? Also in verse 35, the word thirst. We hunger and thirst. The word thirst here, Strong's number 1372. 1372, to desire passionately a spiritual good without which one cannot live. To desire passionately. When you put both of those definitions together, to crave ardently, to seek with eager desire, to desire passionately. Again, you and I have got to ask ourselves, where are we with that? Where are we with that? short action list regarding God's call to a vehement desire, we can ask ourselves, is our heart totally set on the things of God? Paul talked about how everything else other than God's things were dung to him. Is our heart totally set on that quest? Totally set on our reason for living? Totally, you know, we enjoy the fact that we were all given individual invitations to be here on Passover evening. Whether you were born into the church or whether you weren't born into the church, each and every one of us were given an individual invitation to be there that evening. God the Father, Jesus Christ, want you to be there. You were there. We read over in the book of Luke, I'm not going to turn there, but how Jesus Christ had a fervent desire to eat the Passover with his disciples. And those guys weren't even converted. Those guys were just a few hours before talking about who was going to be the greatest. They were very flawed. You and I, we've got our flaws. And just as Christ wanted to fervently eat that Passover with them, he wanted to fervently eat it with us. Jesus Christ is fervent. He has a vehement desire. We are to follow the lead of our elder brother. So is our heart totally set on the things of God? Are we careful to ask God to examine our hearts? Show us what's really there. And then if we've got that courage, do we have the courage then to do something about what God shows us? Do we have that tremendous desire to do that? Number six is zeal. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. I want to take a look at the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm sure over the years, I think probably when Mr. Fay gave his Bible study covering the book of Revelation, you went through the fact that each of these cities, there were certain demographics, there were certain things that were hallmarks of each of these cities physically. And Jesus Christ keys in on those things. He keys in on those things. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. We read a few more scriptures first. Verse 18, I counsel for you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So let's go back through this. Verse 17. The Laodiceans had fool's gold. We saw that in 2 Corinthians. They weren't truly repentant. They had an outward show, but they didn't have the real deal there. They said they were rich and were wealthy and had need of nothing. So they weren't able to spot themselves for what they were. Now, Laodicea was a banking center. Laodicea was also a medical center. Laodicea was a wool manufacturing center. And so when we take a look at verse 17, it says, you were poor, blind, and naked. Jesus Christ is keying in on what they exalted in as a city. They were a banking center, but he says, you're poor. They were a medical center, but he said, you're blind. They were a great manufacturer of woolen linens and things like that, woolen cloth and material. And he says, you're naked. They weren't comprehending where they were spiritually. So verse 18, I counsel for you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. I'm not going to turn there, and you know she might put First Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Golden character. That you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed. So now he's coming, talking about these white garments, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Again, I won't turn there. But clothe yourself with the righteousness of God, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. Again, they were a medical center. But they weren't seeing. They weren't seeing. They weren't using God's Spirit to see. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Verse 20, I've always thought was so interesting. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is his church. Laodicea is his church. But the impression you have is Jesus Christ is standing on the outside, knocking at the door. I stand at the door and knock, and anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So he's standing on the outside. I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now there is church. But they have so far removed themselves from what they should be, Christ feels like an outsider in terms of their life. So, short action list regarding zeal. I said earlier in the sermon, zeal must be properly educated, must be properly guided. Saul of Tarsus was a zealous person. We can have a zealous conscience that is totally misguided. Hitler had a conscience that was totally misguided. So our conscience has to be properly educated, properly guided by God. So our zeal must be properly educated and guided by God, must be humble, must be loving. Lastly, number 7. As I made mention, the New King James calls it vindication. I prefer to use the word from the King James, the Authorized Version, revenge. Again, let's turn over to the Old Testament. When I'm counseling people for baptism, I tell them to turn to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. Because here we see a very, very good definition of what repentance is. An excellent definition. We find it in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. The real article, the real deal. And so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing the harm. So we are to turn to him. We are to return to him. And as I made mention, I enjoy the idea here of revenge. When we take revenge, revenge is getting back at somebody who's done us harm or wronged us, at least in our minds. Well, we get revenge on Satan, who has obviously wronged us and hurt us. We get revenge on him by turning our back on him. As it says here, we turn to God with all of our heart in verse 12. In verse 13, we return to the Lord. We go God's way. We turn our back on Satan and Satan's way. We make a total change in our way of thinking, in our way of acting. Short action list here, God's call to revenge, to be an unleavened Christian. Appreciate the beauty of God and God's ways. It's so easy for us. You know, how many years have you been in the church? How many Passovers have you kept? How many feasts have you kept? Most of us have kept a great number. It can be so easy for us to take what God has given us for granted. But all we've got to do is take a look into the world. Watch the evening news. Look at a news magazine. Go online and watch news there and see what's happening to the world. And we can appreciate what God has done for us. Just recently, there was an airline flight that the pilots didn't think they were going to bring this plane down in one piece. And they showed a picture. It was on Fox News. They showed a picture of the pilot getting out of the plane, getting on the tarmac, and kissing the ground. He appreciated the fact that God brought that plane down. And we need to appreciate what God has given to us. To get revenge on Satan, we resist Satan. The Bible says he'll flee from us. We keep our eyes firmly fixed on God's kingdom. Satan wanted to have Jesus Christ's eyes fixed on his kingdom, But we want to make our eyes fixed on God's kingdom. Okay, let's now conclude. And unlike last time I was here, conclusion will be short. Let's go to 2 Corinthians one last time. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And we've gone through in some detail the seven different fruits of what repentance encompasses. And these seven fruits will give us a good indication if we're converted or how converted are we. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication or revenge. And notice the last statement in verse 11. In all things you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Clear in what matter? Clear in the first matter of what we see, the very first phrase there, of what represents godly sorrow. We are clear. We have an understanding because God has given us guidelines. He's given us guidance. And so we don't have to go through life worrying and wondering where we stand with God. God makes it very plain. We just simply have to ask for His Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds to help us see where we're at in relation to these items right here. Brethren, let's appreciate these days of unleavened bread. Let's appreciate so deeply what God has given to us. And let us walk in the light as He is in the light.